Thank you, Dave, and good morning, everyone. Good to be here. Linda is holding her own. Many of you are asking about her. Thank you for her prayers, and thank you all for your cards and your good wishes for Linda, especially your prayers. We're holding our own so far. You heard I was in an accident. I was T-boned in a car, had to be extracted from the vehicle, and now have a new vehicle. Well, new to me, anyway. And so that was difficult, too, but God said to me, he said, now, Ed, he said, these angels are being paid overtime working with you. So you know, we were protected. I just had the only injury I actually have is a cracked tooth. But the airbag did its job and protected me from any serious injuries. I just wanted to tell you the Pittsburgh group is continuing our public Bible lecture format. We meet once a month in a public Bible lecture format, and as a result of that process, we now have three new members, and one of them is already asking about the MAP program. So we are headed back up from a small number of six people. We're now back up to 11 regular people. The problem is we have 15 people who come occasionally, and it's hard to build an organization with people who show up on a whim. So we're trying to convert those 15 occasionals to regulars, but that's in God's hands, I'm sure. Today, the sermon that I'm bringing to you is more of a Bible study than a sermon, but we'll call it a sermon, and it's I've given it the title, The Language of the Bible. There's a scripture. Let's begin by turning to that scripture in 1 Timothy 4 that's kind of ominous. And I want to point out a few things in this scripture. So let's read it and then I'll make a comment. It says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, some emphasis there, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So we have a Holy Spirit and we have these seducing spirits that are out there. And giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Speaking lies, not the truth, but lies, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You have a lot of figurative language and a lot of symbols in this message here, but it's a warning that as we move to the end times, people are going to give up on the truth. Now, behind me, I brought some pictures that appeared in the Pocono Record newspaper 30 years ago. When my mother attended, before I was even in the church, well, it was more than that. Back in the, I guess this was the early 70s when I began attending church. And I found these. I was the executor of her estate when she died, and I found these in her bedroom, stashed away in a nightstand, so I put them on these poster cards. And I'm going to leave them here. I told Bill I'm going to leave these here. We've shown these around the church, and they need to have a home, and if you want to use them here and put them up somewhere in the building, fine. If not, I'll collect them next time I come through. But I want to call your attention to this picture right here. You can't see it real well, I don't know, but you can come up and see these later. This is a picture of the audience. And if you look in there with a magnifying glass, you'll find Waldo. No, you'll find Jim and Ginger Melzer are in that audience somewhere. You know, and here's a picture of Herbert Armstrong. And interesting things that says what was going on. Children are well behaved. 16,000 of them, well behaved. Now I knew a different side of that, but you know, and if you look through these, you'll see a time when the church was reaching a strength. And there's pictures of the audience on several of these in a hotel bill. Just $7 a night? You can look through those and you'll see the history of our period, of our iteration, of our time in the church. Was there a falling away? Well, if I hold this up and look at it here and look out at you guys, this is a nice crowd we have here today, but not like this. I mean, I don't know what you had here in Medina, when the church was at its strength, but the congregation in Pittsburgh was 600 people on a holy day. And there was a time when they had almost 1,000 and it broke off into smaller churches. So there was a falling away. And if we go and read that scripture again, listen to what it says. Now the Spirit's speaking. The Spirit is speaking. How does the Spirit speak? It speaks in inspiration and it speaks through other people. The Spirit expressly speaks that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, yeah. Well, as the kids say, duh. Yeah, there has been a great falling away in our day. Giving heed to seducing spirits, you don't have to keep the law. You know, it's not necessary to do that anymore. Lies and false doctrines. The doctrines of demons, it says. It's coming right from Satan's empire. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. Brethren, these people were in the faith. And they fell away. And the last sermon I gave with you is I asked the question, why are we still here? And I gave you the answer to that question, I believe. In my opinion, we're still here because the folks that are sitting in these chairs get the understanding of the first commandment, that there is a God and we are responsible. It is our responsibility to be in subjection to Him. Once you get that, everything else flows rather nicely. Seared with a hot iron. They departed from the faith. They turned away from the truth. You know, the Bible speaks a lot about this, doesn't it? Let's look now at 2 Thessalonians in 2 verse 7. We often apply these scriptures to some future time, and I'm going to tell you, well, it says no. It talks about a time in the past and a time in the present and maybe also a time in the future. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, notice it, does already work. Paul was writing this a long time ago. In other words, this mystery of iniquity was extant in the earth a long time ago, and it was affecting the church back then, and it has ever since. Only he who lets will let until he takes it out of the way. It's, scripture is kind of difficult. Awkward King James language, we're saying, God knows about it and He's going to leave it alone for a while until it's time to take action. But notice what's going on here. He says in verse 10, who with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, notice why they perish, because they no longer had a love of the truth. One of the key elements, key evidences of who the first fruits are, who the elect are. They are the ones who love truth. Now, be careful, because we have this habit in the church. We say, thank you, Father, that you've given us the truth. And sometimes when we say that, we're not thinking what's not a lie. We're thinking our way of life as original practice Christians. That's what you are, by the way. Original practice Christians. People ask me, what am I? I don't say CGI or Church of God anymore. I say I'm an original practice Christian. And I do that because I want them to say, what? So I get to answer the question and explain to them what that means. We follow the customs and the practices that Jesus Christ taught the original church. Still in this day. But these people, many of them, except for Waldo and Melzer's there, fell away because they did not have a love of the truth. The truth is so important, brethren. In every part of our life, it's a very difficult thing to deal with today, isn't it? There's not a lot of truth out there, you know, in every aspect of our life. Now, John, let's go to John 4 now. John 4. And we began by talking about how the Spirit was speaking. The Spirit was speaking, and it says expressly that this falling away would come. Actually, it's come several times. This was not the first time. The Spirit speaks expressly, and it says in 1 John verse 4, beginning in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit. So there are spirits out there that are talking to you. What is Satan called? The prince of the power of the air. Attitudes. He can inspire you too. Although I wouldn't use the word inspired. I don't know what the opposite of inspired is, but It's not what he's doing. He's deceiving. Believe not every spirit, but try them. You got to test them and try them, and you have to have a yardstick to be able to do that. We're going to talk about that yardstick today. But the language of the Bible, that is. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. And when you see that word false prophets, our eyes kind of glaze over sometimes because we're thinking of somebody who's out there foretelling the future in a robe and holding a staff. No, that's false teachers. When you see that word prophets in the King James language, just think of it as meaning teachers, people who are teaching from the Scriptures. There are many false teachers are gone into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, notice this now, it's tricky, is come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come, that is not come in the flesh, is not of God. We'll say, well, everybody says Jesus was a man. Who doesn't say that? 33% of the earth names the name of Jesus Christ, considers themselves Christians in one flavor or another. And they all believe Jesus was a man, so what does this mean? Oh, really? Oh, really? Do they? When Jesus died, did he die? Or was he part of a Trinity, and therefore he was two-thirds still alive? And he wasn't really flesh, as you and I are flesh. That, brethren, is the false doctrine. There's a Christian community that believes that Jesus was not completely flesh. Yes, he was divine, and we teach that. But when he died, he was dead. He wasn't still two-thirds alive in the Father and in the person of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't. He was dead. All the way dead. He was flesh, like we are flesh. That's the truth. The other is not the truth. And what does it go on to say? That's the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you heard that which had come in the event. It already is in the world. Even when he wrote these words, those ideas were already percolating. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is that is in the world. That's Satan and his armies. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world. And the world hears them. They all get along. I mean, we got a church up from where we meet that has to have police officers directing people in and out of that building on Sunday. There's so many people going there, the Victory Church. You know, you go in there and there's like two or three mega screens up there and a couple bands on stage, and they're not there to learn the Word of God. They're there to be entertained and to feel good. You know, if you leave church and you always feel good, something's not right. You know, you need to be exercised by what you're hearing up here. You know, you need to be pricked in your heart sometimes by what the minister's teaching us. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. You ever start working with someone who's newly coming to church? You can tell. You know, are you casting your pearls before swine? Or are they really getting it? Are they really sincerely wanting to know? You can tell the difference. And it is rare for them really to be locked into the truth. Rare. And then you know, you have a sense, as one of the first fruits, you have a sense that God the Father is drawing them to Jesus Christ. You'll get a sense of that, and it's rare. In your lifetime, you won't see many of those. Most likely, it will be the members of your own family that you will see, because they've had an example in you to follow. But read that one again. He says, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Brethren, like John was saying, when it comes to spiritual matters, God's got to be involved. He's got to condense that distance. He's got to bring you close. And well, his whole sermon is encapsulated in James 4, where it says, move toward God and he will move toward you. But guess who has to move first? You. Me. And the good thing is it says Satan will move the other way. I like that. That's in James 4. Okay. Now, we're living in a time like no other, when tons of words are coming at us all day long. Go into a restaurant. Everybody's sitting around. Nobody's talking to everybody. They're all on their... I've actually taken pictures of tables at the restaurant with six people sitting there all on their phone. And I half wonder if they're communicating to one another. Because I know my kids, they won't answer the phone, but you can text them and they'll text you back. It's a whole different way. Am I right? It's a whole different way of living. This generation sees things differently than we did, or we do. Words are coming at us all day long, and very little of it is based on the truth, brethren. It's a time of rumor and gossip. It's a time of hyperbole. It's a time of exaggeration. It's a time of outright deception. The world is thick with it. The air is thick with it. 2 Timothy 2:15. We have a responsibility. None of these scriptures are obscure. They're very well-known scriptures. And this is how we sort through all this, brethren. You know where I'm going with this? About how we have to obey God to receive His Holy Spirit. I'll say that several times through the message. That's always a foundation of all of my messages. There's a reason for that, because I am frightened that this might happen again. Well, people will forget the importance of obedience and fall away again. I don't want that to happen again. And ever since that happened, it bruises you. If you're a minister, at least, it bruises you, and you don't ever want to see it again. Because actually, you read the scriptures at work, we're responsible for your salvation. The minister is responsible for your salvation to some extent. The scriptures are clear on that matter. It says, verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, but study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It says in Romans that you can hold the truth in unrighteousness. You can know the truth, but hold it in unrighteousness. I wouldn't want to be before Jesus Christ on the judgment day and have that thrown at me. Because I'm pretty sure I know what the end of that judgment's going to be. But for those of us who are the original practice Christians community, very small community, but still alive and thriving, for those of us, the original practice Christians, we're supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And there are rules for that. There are things that we can use. There are, just like any thing that you do in life, there are tools that you can use to be more effective. Did you ever try to take a bolt off with your fingers? Boy, it's a whole lot easier if you have a box wrench or a socket wrench. The right tools make the process so much better. Now, it says... And these are well-known scriptures. I'll just read them. We don't need to turn to these, brethren. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. But not the book of Thomas. Why? Because it's not recognized as being fully inspired by God, and it has some concepts in it that which are not scriptural, which do not match with the rest of the whole bread of the loaf, the whole loaf of bread. And so we don't use the book of Thomas. And it's not canonized as part of the scriptures. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which they don't get at that Victory Church. They get a pat on the back. They don't get much reproof there. Correction, I doubt they get any of that there. And for instruction in righteousness. All scripture, all of it, all has to work together. Brethren, if you find that a concept of Scripture or somebody is teaching something that does not match with some or any part of the Bible, you can set that aside. You don't have to get bent out of shape about it, because we all are learning, but you can set that aside. It has to match with the whole of the book of the Bible. All of it, Genesis to Revelation. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this verse that no prophecy, what did I just say about that? No teaching of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If Waldo stood up and he had this crazy crackpot idea about this little section of Scripture over here, and he tried to bring people, maybe it was itching ears and people wanted to hear it, and they thought, hey, that's pretty neat. Well, if it doesn't match with all of Scripture, it's no good. It doesn't work. And it's not of any private interpretation. What's good about that? That means that the teachings of the Scripture don't come from Ed Salankowitz or Bill Watson or Wayne Hendricks or Dave or any of us. They come from God. And you can tell because you have a responsibility to know what it says and be a Berean and go home, and if you have something, a question about it, and study it out and say, yep, it's right there. You know, it comes from God. And we stand on this book. And we're one of the few churches that does that. You know, the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the teaching of the Word of God, that is one of the things that the end time church, the remnant church of God, has. The spirit of prophecy, the spirit of teaching the Word of God. We don't come here and listen to bands and 4 hours of music. We come here to hear the Word of God and to learn the Scriptures. And if you're in the church any length of time, brother, you add it up. We've got some college students in the room here. You what do? When you go to college, bachelor's degree, you won't have to earn, what is it now, 130 credit hours, I'm thinking? No? Something like that. And then you get your master's degree, which is, I don't know, 70 or 80 more credit hours. Then you get your PhD, and you have a thesis involved. Then you get your PhD, where you have to write a full-length book, and there's more credit hours. Well, if you look at the credit hours of you sitting here at the Feast of Tabernacles for the time of your life, in my case, I'm entitled to like 4 PhDs. That's exactly what God wanted it to be. That's exactly how He wanted it to be. He wanted us to learn because we're supposed to work for Him in the kingdom. Royal priesthood. Priests, kings, teachers, assistants. We're supposed to assist Him in His administration of the kingdom of heaven, which is coming very soon. And you have to learn. You have to know what you're talking about. Okay? Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be on precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." You have to put it all together. What does the world do? They pick out some little scripture like that says, like in Mark 16, they'll take up serpents and not be hurt by them. And you get a church in West Virginia where the guy's whole thesis is handling rattlesnakes and copperheads, and that's how they communicate with God. Because they take an eisegesis, an eisegetical look at that scripture and not understand it has to match with the rest of the Bible. And it, of course, it doesn't. Because the word in Mark is ophos, and the word for a snake is a shinda. They didn't even bother to look up the original Greek. And the word in Mark is ophos, which means demon. So when it says take up serpents, what that scripture is telling you in Mark 16 is the true people of God will be able to withstand the influence of the demons on the earth. And it says they'll drink deadly things and it won't hurt them. Not talking about the wormwood poison. Not talking about drinking gasoline. It's talking about imbibing false doctrine, and you'll be able to understand the difference between truth and error, which is what we just read. Imbibing poison. It's talking about his spiritual. Now, the good thing, it says they'll lay hands upon the sick, and the sick will be made well. That the sick will recover. It actually uses the word recover, which is different than healing. Recovering is a process. And that part is actually verbatim. That's literal. That's good news. Didn't mean to say all that, but it fit in. Words, communication, language. That's what the Bible is. And that's what sermons are. And that's what Bible study is. Let's think about how we use words and the language to stay on track today. How we use words and language to stay on track today. And explore the language of the Bible a little bit today in our study. You know, how this literature really works. How does it work? How do we understand that it works? Now, let's look at language a little bit. Now, if I said, I packed the car, what would you know about me? Anybody? I'm from Boston. So you can get you can learn a lot of things about things like inflection. How about, give me a glass of water. Anybody know where that's from? Water. I want a glass of water. That'd be Philadelphia. Okay. Forget about it. New York. Right? Okay, now let me see if I can do this. These very moments are the days of our lives, and we must learn to appreciate them. That's my best Sean Connery, by the way. What would you know about that if somebody said that to you? Scotland! He's from Scotland, right? Language and how it is used and translated is a huge part of rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes study. It takes getting involved in understanding this book. And it's a lifetime of, actually it's more than that. It's more than a lifetime of work to do that correctly. The Bible came to us, godly inspired words, in many languages, translated into other languages to what we have today. And we have to sort through all of that to understand it. But why does it work, brethren? It works because it's a spiritual tool and God is involved. And He makes the clarity come if we put forth the effort. Study to show yourself approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, just the effects of the different languages and also the cultures that those languages came from have an effect on what's in this book. And we have to understand that. When Paul's writing about women and their place in the church, you know, Paul's been accused of being a misogynist because of some of the things he said in Scripture. But he was referring to things that were going on in his day, in his culture. And you have to separate that out from the spiritual value of the message. You know, some people have concluded that Paul is saying women are second-class citizens. Nothing of the sort. I will tell you that Jesus Christ came into the world without the help of any man. There's a reason for that. Yes. And hopefully someday I'll be able to give a sermon up here on the seed of the woman, which will help you ladies understand your place maybe a little better, your role in the church, that you're not in a lesser position at all. But that's another sermon for another time. Words. I love words. Anybody who's a minister loves words. Like, for instance, word comfort. I've shared this with you before. We, in our day, give that word the meaning warm and fuzzy. Comfort. Comfort. Give me a hug. You know, comfort. But yet the original meaning of that word was comforte, come in strength. So the words have changed over the centuries. The meanings and the relevances of words have changed. And we need to understand that. So when we're reading something that was written 2,000 years ago, we have to put it in the right context. And that takes effort. It takes study. And it takes, more than anything, inspiration from above. God will help you see it. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes. Brethren, any one of us, regardless of our IQ, can get the truth out of the Bible. If we put forth the effort, God will provide the clarification. He'll provide the inspiration. Or He'll provide the teacher to help you understand it. He will provide. The word hate. Okay, the original meaning of the word hate was a relative term. It was comparing relationships. Because we see in Luke 14, it says, if you're going to follow me, Christ talking, He says you have to hate your mother and father. Well, right out of the chute, that would be in conflict with the fifth commandment. And here, what was my rule? The Bible has to reinforce itself all the way through. So you would say, what's the problem? The problem is that we don't necessarily have the right understanding on the original meaning of the word hate. Now, in our day, hate is an extreme dislike or an abhorrence. But it's not what it was intended in the beginning with that word. There's a lot of that in the Scripture. A lot of it. Now, when you're working with language, there's always these little pitfalls. English is one of the hardest languages to work with, I'm told. I don't know any other language. Although they say that English is a common language that divides us all. And that's true. We actually have in our language the expression slow up and slow down, which means the same thing. We have words like flammable and inflammable, which sound like opposites, but they mean the same thing. We drive on a parkway and park on a driveway. Can you imagine being a translator to try to translate this into another language, try to make that clear? Because when you use a word like parkway and driveway, it has a parameter, it has an environment in the language, and it's going to affect every place it's used. Same thing with the Scriptures. Our nose runs and our feet smell. The way we say things, the idioms that we use, can trip us up, especially when you're dealing with translations. We have to be careful not to jump to conclusions about isolated meanings of Scripture. And that's why we have to be careful about jumping to conclusions, because we may miss, if we're new in the study, you know, we may read that you have to hate your mother and father and say, well, the Old Testament is no good anymore, because this can't be right. You know, or that makes no sense at all. Hate your mother and father. And I remember Madeline Murray O'Hara, when she was alive on television, using that scripture to say that Christianity was a false religion. So you have to be careful about taking a scripture here and a scripture there eisegetically and saying, and building a whole belief system around that one little scripture. Brethren, this is a loaf of bread, the loaf of the bread of life. And you can't take a slice here and a slice there. It has to be, the whole loaf has to be consumed together. It has to be consumed together. Okay, we started, let me just say this. We can't imagine that it would be easy to lose the correct meaning after 6 language changes of the scriptures, and in some cases more. 6 language changes and 2,000 years of cultural influence if we're relying only on our ability. Brethren, when you hear all this, you should be jumping to the conclusion, wow, Mr. Ed, the fact that we understand any of this is an outright miracle. Yes, it is. It is absolutely a miracle. Let's see, I wrote a scripture down and I'm not sure why. But I say, take heart, God remains in charge of His Word. Now, we started by saying that in these last days, the Spirit is speaking to us. It's kind of an interesting concept, right? The Spirit is speaking to us. Well, how is it speaking to us? In a number of ways. But it's important. Why is it important? Well, because the Scripture says so. You got Matthew. Let me read these off to you real quickly. Matthew 11:15, 13:9, 13:43. Mark 4:9, 4:23, and 7:16. Luke 8:8 and Luke 14:35. That's 8 times where it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." So, what's going on here? In other words, listen. God's talking to us. Listen. Are we listening? Are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you getting it? Remember the old days when you had to tune the radio and it's real hard to get it right on that spot, you know? Young kids can't relate to that so much, but we used to live with a lot of static in our lives back then. Okay. Then the kids came and they became the static. Yeah. Okay. Well, how does one get or have these special ears, special spiritual ears that can hear through all of the seducing spirits, the din of that? How do we hear through that? How do we get through that? There are spirits out there, brethren. One of the prime points I want to make in this sermon is to be made more aware of that. That there are other spirits out there trying to get into your brain, trying to get into your emotions, trying to get into your attitude. They're out there all the time. And we've got to push them back. We'll take up demons, and it will not hurt them. If you're a true first fruit of God, you'll be able to withstand that using the tools that are given in Scripture. All right, here's another list for you. 7 times. Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22. 7 times. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not to the world. The message is not to the world. This book is given to the world, but it's written to the church. And it says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. 7 times. 7 times. Here's my foundation of my ministry, Acts 5:32. If we obey Him, we will receive His Holy Spirit. And then look now with me to John 14, speaking about obedience and the Spirit of God. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's also how we know the Lord. We keep his commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive that Spirit because it sees him not, neither knows him. Remember what I said? You know the Lord by being obedient. Your works of obedience don't earn you salvation. They earn you a relationship. Neither know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's for every one of us here, every single one of us, whether the Holy Spirit is living in you by virtue of baptism or dwelling with you by virtue of the fact that you're headed in that direction. But to those of you that aren't baptized, either here in this room or out there in the DVD land, it says, seek him while he may be found. There's a limit to how long he will call. If you don't pick up the phone and answer, he's going to go on to somebody else. So baptism is important. We haven't emphasized that enough in our day, I don't think. I know I haven't, and now I'm starting to. Okay? And then we come to John 16:13, where it says that he will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. The Spirit leads us into truth, brethren. It's not that we get it because we're good at reading or studying or figuring things out. You get it because God saw a diligent effort, and he rewarded that effort with true inspiration of truth. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is what does it for us. That's the only way to sort all this out. Keep the commandments, and he prays the Father to send us the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, that is the difference. That is the difference. The difference between wherever all these folks are now, many of them probably gone, but where they are now and you. Because you are in submission to the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment, all of the commandments. You're trying to live according to the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to sort it out. Now, what about the language of the Bible? Okay. The Bible says the going down of the sun. Is that a lie? Because the sun doesn't go down. The earth turns. I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure of that. But yet the Bible says the going down of the sun. So what is that literary device, the going down of the sun? It's what's known as phenomenological. There we go. That's a tough one. Phenomenological language, where God uses a phenomenon or something that's happening in our creation to teach us. So he uses the term the going down of the sun. Even though we all know that the sun doesn't go anywhere, it's the earth that turns. Okay? So, the law says, don't make any graven images of anything in heaven, earth, or under the waters of the sea. But yet when they were building the temple, Solomon's temple, they gilded two archangels and put them on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of sounds like it's violating thou shalt not make any graven images. Why is that okay? Because our study of the Scripture from the beginning to the end teaches us that God is a sovereign God, and if he says you can do it, you can do it. He often told the generals of Israel to go into a village and kill every man, woman, and child, an unthinkable thing in our day. And he has a commandment that says thou shalt not kill. But when God orders it, it's okay, but you better know, and know that you know, that God is ordering it. He ordered Abraham to sacrifice his son and authored the words on the top of the mountain, thou shalt not kill. So we have to understand that the whole Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, that he is the God of all authority over all creation in all ways, and he gets to say, and we don't. Pretty simple to put it that way. He gets to say, and we don't. So if he says do it, you can do it. If he says don't do it, you can't do it. If he says, I don't want you to do it, but I can, guess what? He's allowed. You're allowed to use a power saw in your garage, but I bet you don't let your three-year-old use it. Right? Because you get to say, and he doesn't. Right? We all have to understand the language and the literature and the literary types of scripture. We need to work on understanding those things. Why is it important? Well, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. I tell you, this day you will be with, or I tell you this day, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Two same exact words. All we moved was a comma. And doctrines have been built, both correct and incorrect, on that statement based on where the comma was placed. And so it's important that we understand how the literature of the Bible works. We have to use the whole loaf. We can't cherry pick scriptures and build a foundation of belief system off of one scripture here or one scripture there. It has to all work together as a whole loaf. Doing it otherwise is called eisegesis. Now, as we study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, we need to understand how the language of the Bible is written. Did Christ really mean? Some of you are going to disagree with me on this, but did Christ really mean if your right hand offends you, or your right eye cut it off, or your right eye offends you, pluck it out? Did he really mean that? Brethren, no, he did not. That's what's known as hyperbole. That's a literary device of exaggeration for the purpose of emphasizing a point. Jesus didn't want people going around with no hands and no eyes. But he wanted them to understand it was that important. So he put it that way. So hyperbole, there's one right there, hyperbole. That's an example of a biblical literature type, hyperbole. So when you're reading something, you want to ask yourself a question. Now, what type of literature is this? Is it a hyperbole? Is this hyperbole? If you're not sure, ask someone or continue your study. You know, I mentioned the one already about taking up snakes in Mark 16, so we'll pass that one. We learn through study how to recognize the literary works of the Bible, whether it's literal, like when Balaam's donkey spoke, it literally did. When the Red Sea parted, it literally did. When the sun went back 15 degrees in the sky, it really did. And I'm going to give a sermon soon, I hope, on the miracles of God. And that can actually be proven in the astronomical record, that actually happened. Those things are literal. They're absolutely literal. But a lot of stuff that we want to make literal is actually just a literary device, like hyperbole that we just mentioned. Otherwise, people would be cutting their hands off and plucking out their eyes. Okay? So let's look at some of these examples. Go through them quickly. And at the very end of the message, we're going to actually do a little example together. Okay? Personification. Giving human characteristics to something that's not human. There's one device right there. Happens a lot in the Bible. The trees will clap their hands. The rocks will cry out. There's examples right there. Okay, now there's another one that's close to it. It's a little fancy word, anthropomorphism. And that one's a little bit different. That's giving human characteristics or behavior to a god, an animal, or an object. Now we see examples of anthropomorphism all the time. The Affleck duck, quack, quack, you know. The Energizer bunny. Am I wrong? Is he getting sexier and sexier as the commercials keep going? You know, and the Geico gecko. Okay, there's anthropomorphism. Where do you find it in the Bible? God will save us by his holy arm. Okay. Simile is another literary device that we see in Scripture, a simile. What is a simile? It's comparing one thing with another of a different kind. Brave as a lion, crazy as a fox. Here's a couple examples from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Okay, there's a simile. How about this one? Matthew 13:52. Heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Proverbs 25:11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And Psalm 102:6 says, I am a pelican of the wilderness. I am an owl of the desert. That's not literal. You know, a pelican isn't talking here. An owl in the desert isn't talking here. Similes are easy to spot because they usually have the word like in them. Okay, how about a metaphor? Lots of metaphors in the Scripture. Metaphor, the figure of speech in which word or phrase is applied to an object or an action which is literally not applicable. Okay, so the curtain of night fell upon us. That's a metaphor. The going down of the sun. I just used that one earlier. The Lord is my shepherd. Does Jesus walk around tending the sheep? Yeah, he does, but in a spiritual way, not in a literal way. How about analogy? Lots of analogies in Scripture. When you're reading it, ask yourself, is this an analogy or is this literal? What is it telling me here? A comparison between two things for the purpose of explaining it. Her hair is as dark as the night. We are the salt of the earth. We are the first fruits. Those help us to understand the concept. So that's an analogy. Allegory. The word allegory is actually in the Bible. It's in the Bible in Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about the allegory of the two covenants. And we use Sarah for the new covenant and Hagar for the old covenant. And explains that has often been used to try to disprove that we should keep the law. But what you need to understand about those two, about that analogy, is that Hagar is representative of the physical things. Physical Jerusalem. And the covenant without promise. There was no promise yet given. But Sarah represents spiritual Jerusalem and the promise of eternity. So that's an allegory where they talk in Scripture. A parable. We got a lot of parables in the Bible, and that's probably the one that we're most familiar with. But there are 24 parables in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 24 of them. There's no parables in John. Do you ever think about that? Now, there's figurative language in John. I am the vine, you are the branches. But there's not actually a full-blown parable in John. And I believe because John is more of a historical narrative, it's a different kind of literature, where John wanted to accurately report the passion of Jesus Christ up to the crucifixion and beyond. Where the other ones are more teaching, the Synoptic Gospels are more teaching. But there are 24 parables. Now, I have the list of those, if you'd like to look at that. And you could print it out. Just go on the internet and say Gospels of Jesus Christ, or Parables of Jesus Christ, and there'll be a list right there. There's 24 of them. Now, a big one of Scripture, a very large one, and this is one we need to make sure we understand, is the term I just used, historical narrative. These are the books that are historical narratives. In the main, there's some of this throughout the whole Bible, but in the main, the historical narratives are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the book of Acts, to some very large extent. Those are historical narratives. Those are actually history books. They're telling you what actually happened in a literal sense. Very literal. Not a lot of symbolism there. Not a lot of allegory. Not a lot of metaphor or simile. It's all literal. Historical narrative. It's like picking up the newspaper and reading what happened yesterday in the Bible. Historical narrative. So when you're reading something, ask yourself, what type of literature is this? Okay. The narration of the law is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Then there's what's called the wisdom literature, which we find a lot of that in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastic. And let me give you Ecclesiastes. Let me give you a couple more. Biblical poetry. What a biblical poetry. The Song of Solomon. The eyes are like a dove's eyes. A lot of symbolism there. There's a lot of deep, profound meanings in that poetic literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And I want to come to, I did find a list of the Proverbs. I do want to come to one final one, and that is symbolism. Brethren, that's the biggest one. Symbolism in the Bible. If you understand the symbols as explained by Ed, no. As explained by the Bible. The Bible explains itself. If you understand the symbols of Scripture, brethren, it opens up and explains, it opens up our understanding of the Scripture immeasurably. Now, I have handouts of this for you today, back at the table. I'm losing my voice. But I found, I did a quick study and I found 86 symbols. And I'll read just a few of them for you now. But if you want a copy of these, you can get them, because this helps really expand your understanding of Scripture. I'll just pull out a few of these. Candle upon a lampstand is a symbol of someone who is a godly example. Clay, the potter and the clay. Clay, teachable people. Early rain, you'll see that in the Bible. Early rain, it's God's word to the first ecclesia, which was Israel. And the patriarchs before Israel, the early rain. Hills, we all know this one, right? Small nations, hills. Latter rain, God's word to the second ecclesia, which is the church. That's us, the latter rain. Lukewarm, lacking zeal. Mountains, large nations. Pearls before swine. Explaining godliness to the ungodly is generally a waste of time. One more. Rivers of living water. Spirit-led truth. Brethren, when you see these phrases in Scripture and you know what they mean, as proved by the Bible itself, it really expands your understanding of the message. Really expands the understanding of the message. Okay, so let's do an example. How are we doing on time, guys? Let's do an example of how we can apply the concepts of Scripture being of no private interpretation. That's teachings of the Scripture. And line upon line, verse upon verse, letting the Scripture interpret itself. You know, let's turn to Revelation 8. It's the story of wormwood. Spring is coming, I can feel the warmth. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star. There's a symbol from heaven. Burning as it were a lamp, there's a symbol. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers, there's a symbol. And upon the fountains of waters, there's a symbol. And the name of the star is called wormwood, there's a symbol. And the third part of the waters, a symbol, became as wormwood, a symbol. And many of the men died of the waters, there's a symbol, because they were made bitter. A lot of symbols there. Let's look them up. Let's look them up. Luke 10. Now go with me on these. Luke 10, story of the 70 elders who were sent out and commissioned by Jesus Christ while he was still on the earth. And they came back and they report that they're having great success in casting out demons and so forth. And Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 18, he says, "And he said unto them, I beheld," notice it's past tense, "Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Okay, there's one scripture to support what we just read. All right, let's go to another one. Revelation 1, verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. And it was Christ who just said that. "I beheld Satan fall, burning as lightning from heaven." Okay, now we'll go to Revelation 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So, angels can be stars. All right. Now, what would a great star be? A cherub? Yeah. All right, now let's do another one. Let's go to Jeremiah 9 and verse 15. Now we're working on the word wormwood. Jeremiah 9:15. And the prophet is inspired to say, he's upset with Israel. And we come down to verse 14, he says, "But you've walked after the imagination of your own heart after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall to drink." What did it say back in the beginning when we were talking about truth? It says, because they did not love the truth, they fell away. They fell away because they did not love the truth. So God sent them wormwood and the bitterness of gall. All right, let's a little more on this one. Over to Jeremiah 23 and verse 14. Again, verse 14. "I have also seen in the prophets, the teachers of Jerusalem, a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for the prophets of Jerusalem, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land." And I can tell you, I lived through that falling away. Many of you did. And profaneness went forth into the church of God. And they fell away. One more. Isaiah chapter 60. And we're using all these scriptures just to explain one other scripture, as the rules of the Bible teach us. Line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse. That's how you explain things in the Bible. And verse 60 of Isaiah, or chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. The forces of the Gentiles shall come to you." Brethren, you see here where Scripture is showing us that God looks upon humanity as a sea. He uses the symbol of water. He's not talking about the Atlantic Ocean come to your house, you know, or the Pacific Ocean or any of that. So, let me go on. So, let me read this Scripture again back in Revelation 8. With what we just learned. Acts 8:10. "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, as Jesus said, as lightning. It fell upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter." Now there's a lot of clues. If you're a literalist, and I promise you, back in the 60s and 70s, we were all literalists. But if you're a literalist, stop and think about a minute, okay? You're talking about a great star, not just a comet, not just a little star, but a great star, if you're a literalist, is going to crash into the earth. Brethren, if that happened, the earth would not survive, and I'll show you that in a minute. I have physical evidence of it. Okay, what about this third part of the rivers of water? What is that? Well, I did a demographic study again. I've done this several times. Still holding true. Christianity. How many people on the earth are Christians? Name the name of Jesus Christ. 33%. One third. So God looks upon the sea of humanity. He considers it a sea. He considers it water. And he says one third of the water is this water he's talking about. in Revelation 8:10, if I'm correct. And you can challenge me, you're welcome to do that. One third exactly names the name of Jesus Christ. And this wormwood doctrine falls upon them. Guess who brings it? Remember when he was thrown out of heaven? His tail took one third of the angels with him? There's an analogy there too, isn't it? And he fell on this fresh water, this quote-unquote Christian community, and he deceived them with wormwood. And God allowed it because they did not have a love of the truth. God allowed it. Now, I'm holding up a picture of Jupiter. And in 1994, the Shoemaker-Levy 9 comet slammed into Jupiter. And what you see is the bright spot here. It broke into 12 pieces, so there's like different bright spots. The biggest one is right here. And that's just a comet. It's not a great star, brother. The Bible said great star, didn't it? For those of you who are literalists. This is just a comet. And it hits into Jupiter. Now, Jupiter's 300 times larger than Earth. The little dark spot here on the side is the size of the Earth relative to the size of Jupiter. And the bright spot right beside it is one of the impacts of that comet. I can promise you, if anything close to Shoemaker-Levy 9 or a great star crashed into the Earth, there would be no Earth. But yet the Scripture says the people didn't die from the impact. They died from the poisoned water. Brethren, there is no possible way that Revelation 10 and 11 can be fulfilled literally. Now, God can work miracles. We know that. I said that. We get the Red Sea and the sun going back 15 degrees. But that's not what's going on here. It's symbology. It is symbols. This scripture is referring to Satan being thrown out of heaven and corrupting the freshwater community of mankind, those who claim to name the name of Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? When you do it correctly, when you use the literary devices of Scripture correctly, primarily using Scripture to prove Scripture. You know, it's not Bill Watson's job to prove it to you, or mine. It's your job to dig it out. But I promise you, brethren, God says in Matthew that if you seek, He will answer. You know, Matthew 24 tells us that there is a deception coming that is so powerful, if it were possible to deceive the very elect, which you are. I firmly believe that in my heart. Every one of you are the elect. No matter how bad you think you are, salvation is a powerful thing. And Jesus is the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. No matter how bad you think you are, I believe you are the elect. And I want to encourage you in that. But there is a delusion coming that's so powerful, as I saw in my lifetime, it took away 85-90% of the church in a matter of a year. A year. Matthew 7:7 comforts me because I know God's involved. As John was saying in his sermonette, it says, ask and seek and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It doesn't say that you have to be a genius or have to know Greek and Latin and Aramaic. It doesn't say you have to know all that. It says you have to put forth the effort. That's all. If we work on our obedience, brethren, that's the key. He will lead us into all truth. He'll give us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, not the spirits that take us into false doctrine, the Spirit of God that takes us and leads us into all truth. Work on our obedience. Focus on that every day of your life. And then when you sit down to study the Word of God or you come to church to listen to a sermon, you will get it. You'll understand it as long as you're working on your obedience. My dad in his latter life couldn't read. His eyes were very bad. He listened to the Bible as best he could. But he had God's Holy Spirit because when he heard something, he understood it. He understood it. He got it. Hearing is a big part of growth, growing in grace and knowledge. Now, Gabriel said to Daniel, Go your way, Daniel. These things are sealed up to the time of the end. What does that mean? That means that whatever that is, whatever that knowledge is, it's different than what we know until it gets unsealed. So there's stuff coming, brethren. Maybe it's already coming. Maybe it's coming a little bit today in the message or the one you heard last Sabbath. It's coming. There's information coming that we never had before that the angels would like to look into. But it's given to you. The understanding that has been sealed up to the time of the end, which is now, can and will be understood by those who rightly divide the word of truth.